And we're coming to the end of Jesus' time here in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. It started way back in chapter 7, and we've been through so much during this, what chronologically would have been a very brief time in the life of Jesus, just a matter of 4 or 5 days. But there's just so much here. And as we see, Jesus has been speaking to the crowds, to the multitudes there in Jerusalem during the Feast of the Tabernacles, using some of the imagery from the Feast of the Tabernacles to point people to Himself, and has even given this object lesson, this spiritual object lesson in healing a man born blind to demonstrate the reality of who He is, and that He is the one who gives sight, not just physical sight, but spiritual sight. He is the one who imparts true spiritual vision. And then in chapter 10, as we've seen, Jesus starts showing this because of the rejection of the Pharisees, the rejection of the religious leaders, the rejection of so many of the people. Jesus shows this contrast between Himself and the false shepherds. And a contrast between how do you differentiate the true sheep from those who are not His sheep. And then last week we saw in verses 7 through 13 where Jesus applied, He expanded so much of this imagery and applied it to Himself, showing how all these others that came before Him were thieves, were robbers, they were strangers, they were hirelings. Well, this morning we're going to look at verses 14 through 21. Let me just go ahead and read those. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. There arose a division again among the Jews because of these words, and many of them were saying, He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So again, Jesus here is just repeating what He said in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. And this designation of Himself as the good shepherd, it frames what He had said about the hireling. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. So He's framing and contrasting Himself to these false teachers. The hireling, of course, were the religious leaders. They had no concern for the sheep, which they proved in their treatment of the blind man. The sheep were just a means to an end. There was no attempt to guard, no attempt to warn, no attempt to protect. Their motivation was pure self-preservation. It was pure self-gratification. But Jesus is the good shepherd. And there's so much just in that term, good. What does Jesus mean, I am the good shepherd? Well, He's not just good because He does good things. See, when we consider somebody good, what do we mean? We mean that, well, they do nice things. They're a good person. They're moral. That they're upright, upstanding citizens. They're not mean to people. They don't take advantage of people. They're not crooked. They're good. They're a good person. See, any goodness that man has is a derived goodness. Man is not good in and of himself. Man is not basically good, as the humanists want to say, as the liberals want to say. Man is not basically good. Only God is good in and of Himself. It's one of God's attributes. He is goodness. And that's what this word here is talking about. When Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, as we said last week, it's the word kalos. It means beautiful, unique, flawless. It's the same word that's used for the a man who goes looking for fine pearls, beautiful pearls, unique pearls, flawless pearls. And when he finds one, he sells all he has and buys it. He is the good shepherd. He's good in and of Himself. Jeremiah 33:11. The Lord is good. It's an attribute. It's an attribute of God, this goodness. And how it reveals Himself in the world is just all around us. God is good in that He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. He provides for the wicked as well as the righteous. But His goodness is specifically seen in redemption, which is what Jesus is pointing here to. He's coming for His sheep. And His goodness is unique in redemption. Stephen Charnock, a wonderful Puritan writer, wrote a book entitled The Existence and Attributes of God. And in dealing with the goodness of God, I just want to read this little snippet. It says, "This goodness is greater than that manifested in creation in regard of its cost. This was a more expensive goodness than what was laid out in creation. For the effecting of this, God parts with His dearest treasure, and His Son eclipses His choicest glory. For this, God must be made man. Eternity must suffer death. The Lord of angels must weep in a cradle, and the Creator of the world must hang like a slave. He must be in a manger in Bethlehem and die upon a cross on Calvary. Unspotted righteousness must be made sin, and unblemished blessedness be made a curse. He was at no other expense than the breath of His mouth to form man. The fruits of the earth could have maintained innocent man without any other cost. But His broken nature cannot be healed without the invaluable medicine of the blood of God. View Christ in the womb and in the manger, and in His weary steps and His hunger, in His prostrations in the garden, and in His clotted drops of bloody sweat. View His head pierced with a crown of thorns, and His face besmeared with the soldier's slabber. View Him in His march to Calvary, and His elevation on the painful cross, with His head hanging down, and His side streaming blood. View Him pelted with the scoffs of the governors, and the derisions of the rabble, and see in all this what cost goodness was at for man's redemption. In creation, His power made the sun to shine upon us, and in redemption, His goodness sent the Son to die for us." When Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," He's not just talking about He's nicer than the other shepherds, that He cares for His sheep a little bit better than others, that He's more self-sacrificial. This is His nature. He is good in and of Himself. He went about doing good, the Bible says, because He was good. He couldn't do anything other than good, because that's His nature, and He can't act contrary to His nature. It's an attribute of God. And in this passage here, Jesus is showing this goodness and the relationship, His good nature to His sheep, this special relationship that exists between a shepherd and His sheep, between a good shepherd, one who is intrinsically good, good in and of Himself, this special relationship between the shepherd and His sheep. And it's a relationship, this goodness, that just can't be overemphasized. In fact, what we have here, there's probably no more definitive description of what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it look like to be a Christian? How does that work itself out in our everyday life? Because Christianity is not just a religion. It's not a denomination. But it is a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, with the Good Shepherd. And this is what Jesus is emphasizing here. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." This is just essentially what He said over in verse 3. It To him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He knows them. He knows them by name. He knows them individually. He knows them specifically. Well, four times here in verses 14 and 15, Jesus uses the word know to describe the relationship that exists between he and those that are his own, his sheep. And it's, again, in the present tense. This is a habitual characteristic. He doesn't know him sometimes, not know him another time. And his sheep don't know him sometimes and not know him at other times. This is habitual. I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me. Well, what does it mean to know Jesus? It's not just an intellectual knowledge. They know that he exists. The word know here is the Greek word gnosko. And it means intelligent comprehension. An experiential knowledge. It's to know things as they really are. Not just imagine them. You know, I know there's an engine under the hood of my car, but I don't have a clue how the engine works. Now, if I took it apart, put it back together, I would have an intimate, experiential knowledge of that engine. I would know every moving part. I would know all about it. I would know it as it really is. It's not just a theoretical knowledge. It's an intimate, experiential knowledge. You know things as they really are. See, this isn't just a mere acknowledgement of Jesus' existence. What does James say to people who just acknowledge the existence of God, of Jesus? Big deal, the demons know there's a God, and they shudder. So just acknowledging the existence of Jesus, acknowledging the existence of God, proves nothing, it shows nothing. And this knowledge of God, it doesn't come through some emotional, mystical experience with God. There's a book out. It was published in 2004, but in the past couple of years, it has just taken off within the Christian church, in the Christian community. Matter of fact, it was the fifth best-selling book for the first part of this year. Sold 9 million copies so far. A little book called Jesus Calling. Written by a lady named Sarah Young. And basically what she says is that she got tired of her prayer life being a one-way communication to God. And so she decided to sit down one day with a notebook and write down what Jesus was saying to her and record those. And that's what the book is Jesus' personal messages to her. This is how you get to know Jesus. Well, that's false teaching. She's put herself in the position of being a false prophet, biblically, by biblical definition. All of that is false teaching. But yet, professing Christians out there are eating it up by the millions and treating it as though it's really real. What does the prophet Jeremiah say about these people who do this? Jeremiah 23, verse 22. If they, that is the prophets, had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people. So what does a true teacher of the Bible do? They announce God's words to God's people, not product of their own imagination. And that's exactly what all this stuff is. Verse 25, I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream, I had a vision, I had this premonition, I had something pop into my mind. How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart? See, that's where it comes from. It's their own deceived heart. It's a product of their own imagination. And what's the result of it? Verse 27, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams. See, it leads people away from God's Word, not to God's Word. It teaches people to be independent of God's Word, that they can receive personal, extra-biblical revelation from God that they can act on. They don't have to be dependent upon God's Word for their life. And so what's the result of it? Verse 36, you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become the oracle, and you've perverted the words of the living God. See, human authority reigns. Biblical illiteracy reigns. Well, you don't know Jesus by sitting around waiting for Jesus to call. That's not how you know Jesus. And His true sheep never try to know Him that way. It's not a superficial, sentimental attachment to Jesus. To know Him is an intimate, intelligent, experiential knowledge of who He is. Jesus knows us as we are. There's nothing hidden from His sight. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And we know Him, His true sheep know Him as He is. Not as they want to imagine Him to be, but as He is. Now, Jesus knows His own exhaustively, comprehensively. He calls His own by name. In fact, Paul, in writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:19, and just trying to encourage him to be bold in his proclamation of the truth among the church, knowing that he's going to suffer some pushback, tells him, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness." There you go. God knows who are His. The Lord knows those who are His. And those who are His do what? Abstain from wickedness. You see, Jesus' own is not this indiscriminate mass of people, of unknown people. Jesus didn't just provide a potential salvation for an indiscriminate mass of people in there, out there. Otherwise, there's no well-defined flock. There's no calling by name. There's no intimate knowledge. He didn't lay down His life for His sheep. That's a particular group of people. His own. Well, now, it's not surprising that Jesus knows His own. After all, He's infinite. He has infinite knowledge. He's divine. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what is in the heart of man, which is why He didn't entrust Himself to any man, because He knew what was in the heart of man, right? So it's not surprising that Jesus knows His own. But what's surprising here is that my own know me. Same word, gnosko. There's an intimate knowledge of Jesus. We know Him intimately, experientially. Know Him as He really is. Not as just we want Him to be. See, so many people today, the Jesus they love, the Jesus they know, is the Jesus of their own imagination. It's the way they want Jesus to be, what they think He should be like, and how He should be. There's a little book, Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven, written by Arthur Dent. Arthur Dent died sometime after 1600. This was written around the 1580s. And in fact, it was a book that influenced John Bunyan in his writing of Pilgrim's Progress. But it was just a little manual that he meant, it's written in dialogue form, that he meant to explain the gospel to just the plain man, the common ordinary person, how they could understand things. And when he's talking about the knowledge of God and our knowledge of God and the ignorance that pervades man, it's pretty telling. Remember, this was written back in the 1580s. And so we have a dialogue between two men here. Philagathus, who is a true believer, and Theologus, who is a pastor, a preacher. And they've just finished talking with someone who's not real grounded in the faith. He's interested. He's not outright rejecting it, but he has no knowledge. And so the Christian, Philagathus, says, "I have not thought any man had been so ignorant as I now perceive this man is." Theologus says, "Yes, verily, there be thousands in this case, and I do know by experience that many will use the very same answers, or at least very little differing." I'll just call him Phil and Theo. "Phil, I warned you, if you had questioned him with of cattle, of sheep, purchasing lands, taking of leases, or any other matter under the sun, you would have found him very ripe and ready in his answers. Theo, I am so persuaded too, for let a man talk with worldly men of worldly matters, and their answer is never to seek. They will talk very freshly with you of such matters, if it be all the day long, for they have a deep insight into earthly things, and do wholly delight to talk of them, being never weary, for it is their joy, their meat, and their drink. But come to talk with them of God's matters, as of faith, repentance, regeneration, and you find them the veriest dullards and dunces in the world. For when speech is had of these things, they are so befogged that they cannot tell where they are, nor what they say. Phil, in my judgment, such men's case is very pitiful and dangerous, and so is this man's case also, if God does not very speedily pull him out of it. Theo, questionless, for God saith, My people perish for want of knowledge. Our Lord Jesus says that ignorance is the cause of all errors. You do err, not knowing the Scripture nor the power of God. The Apostle said that ignorance alienates us from the life of God, for he says, The Gentiles were darkened in their understanding, being strangers from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them. So then it is clear that ignorance is not the mother of devotion, as the Papists do avouch, but is the mother of error, death, and destruction, as the Scriptures affirm. Our Lord, foreseeing the great danger of ignorance, how thereby thousands are carried headlong into hell, doth admonish all men to search the Scriptures, which do testify of them, that so they might get out of the most dangerous gulf of ignorance, wherein multitudes are plunged. Therefore, the noblemen of Berea are commended by the Holy Ghost, because they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Phil, I do see that all ignorance in matters of faith is dangerous, but I think willful ignorance is of all others most dangerous. Theo, willful ignorance no doubt is a plain prognostication and demonstrative argument of eternal death, for it is a most horrible and fearful thing for men to refuse instructions, despise counsel, harden their hearts, stop their ears, and close up their eyes against God. This is the very upshot of our decay. Isn't that today? This is what the Pharisees had done. They closed their ears. They wouldn't listen. They thought they were okay. There's no knowledge of God. And this, throughout the book of Jeremiah and Isaiah, Ezekiel, minor prophets, this is one of God's major accusations against the nature of Israel. They have no knowledge of me. They don't know me. They worship a God of their own imagination. So how do we know God? Well, we just read that in some of our scripture reading. It's through His Word, illumined by His Holy Spirit. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through 10, Paul wrote, For this very reason, what reason? The reason that they've come to salvation. For this very reason also, since the day we heard of it, heard of their salvation, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Not worldly wisdom and understanding, spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? Verse 10, So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See? You increase in the knowledge of God, you can serve Him better. You can honor Him better. You can glorify Him better because we worship Him as He truly is, not as we want Him to be. This is an experiential knowledge. It is a living faith. It takes hold. It apprehends. It trusts God's promises, His character. In fact, it's this mutual knowledge. I know my own know me. It's this mutual knowledge that assures that the sheep only follow the shepherd. They know His voice. And they will not follow another. Again, this is what Paul prays for the church so often in his prayers. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. We just read a one in there in Colossians. Ephesians 1:17, Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. See, you can't float through a Christian life without any knowledge of Jesus Christ, of who He is, who He really is. Jesus prays this in the Olivet Discourse, John 17. He prays for His apostles that they come to know Him more fully. He prays for others that they come to know Him. In Jeremiah chapter 9, what does God say? Don't let a man boast in his riches. Don't let a man boast in all these other things. If a man's going to boast, let him boast that he understands and knows Me. You got to know Him as He is. You have to desire to know God as He is. Now we're reading through 1 Corinthians, and probably one of the saddest statements that Paul makes to any of the churches, he makes to the church in Corinth toward the end of his letter to them. In verse 15, he's just finished having to defend the doctrine of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, and then he says in verse 34, "Become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." It is shameful for someone who professes to believe in God, who professes to know Jesus Christ, to be saved, to have no knowledge of God, no knowledge of Jesus. You can't love what you don't know. Knowledge is indispensable to love, and you can't love without knowledge. You can't love what you don't know, and what you love, you want to know better. You want to keep growing in that knowledge. So this is why people follow false shepherds. This is why people follow false teaching. This is why people follow false doctrines. This is why people follow voices calling from the air. Why they sit down and record and write books about some mystical experience. This is why they reject the true Jesus for their own Jesus. Because they do not know Him. See, we are totally, as fallen creatures, we are totally dependent on God to know anything about God. What God has revealed about Himself in creation, man suppresses in unrighteousness, right? So we are totally dependent on God to know anything about Him. And where has God revealed Himself? In His Word, in His Scripture. It's not through some mystical, extra-biblical revelation. And so for people to imagine that they can know God apart from His revelation just shows that they don't know God. They don't know Jesus. It's a God of their own imagination. They don't know Him as He really, really is. As He has revealed Himself in Scripture. And then Jesus makes this remarkable comparison in verse 15. He says in 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me." There's this deep experiential knowledge. Verse 15, "Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." That is astounding. That word, "even as," kathos in the Greek, it's a comparative conjunction. Jesus is making a comparison here between His knowledge of the sheep and the sheep's knowledge of Him, and comparing that with the Father's knowledge of the Son and the Son's knowledge of the Father. Now, of course, the finite can never know infinite. This is an analogy. The knowledge of the Son of His sheep and the sheep of the Son is analogous to this intimate knowledge between the Father and the Son. That's the pattern. If we wanted to paraphrase this, make it a little more clear, we could say, Jesus says, "I know the sheep as the Father knows me, and the sheep know me as I know the Father." Wow. Wow. How does Jesus know the Father? What is the relationship that exists there between the Father and the Son that's to be analogous to our relationship to the shepherd? Well, it's a relationship of submission, isn't it? Submission to the Father's will. Loving, willing, voluntary obedience. Trust, dependence, a humble attitude. It's right there. I lay down my life for the sheep. There's the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. And again, remember that word life, psuche. It's not talking about his physical life. It's his entire being. It's what Paul described in Philippians 2, 6, and 7. Even though he was equal with God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, the lowest form of slave. This is what he did. And he did it for the sheep, his sheep. So how should that reflect itself in our life, in that relationship? Well, later on, John tells us, 1 John 3:16, his little epistle. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. Who's us? The sheep. His sheep. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Other believers. See, that's the pattern. That's how we know Jesus. This is what John says again, a few verses earlier, John chapter 3, verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now the question is, how can what is supposed to be so obvious, so evident, that we are one of His sheep, a child of God, how can something that is supposed to be so obvious become so confused? Why is there so much confusion as to who is a Christian, who's not a Christian, what it is to be a Christian, and how Christian life manifests itself? Why is there so much confusion around this? Well, because man's ideas, man's own imagination, has been imposed upon what the Bible says. They've redefined what it means to be a Christian, how one becomes a Christian. And so they've confused it. The Scripture is very clear. It is so simple. It is so obvious. Paul says in Galatians, the deeds of the flesh are obvious. They're self-evident. It's the same thing with who is truly a child of God, who is truly one of His sheep. It is obvious. It's not confusing. People just don't want it to be so obvious. Because then they can't redefine what it means to be a believer and how one becomes a Christian. See, it's lovingly obedient, submissive, trusting. And this is not a result of a mystical or emotional experience. You never know by waiting for Jesus to call. It's not personal, subjective, extra-biblical revelation. In fact, all that stuff is counterproductive. It actually goes against learning and knowing Jesus as He really is. Because now people just fabricate Jesus of their own imagination, what's in their mind, and that's the Jesus they worship. Not the one revealed in Scripture. That we're supposed to know, that we're supposed to go, that is shameful for us not to know. Well, not all His own come from Israel. Verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. What's the fold? The fold is Israel. But He has other sheep that aren't part of this fold. What's that? That's Gentiles. This has been prophesied all through the Bible that God would bring the Gentiles into His own kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 and 6, Isaiah has four servant songs in it. Isaiah 49 is the second servant song, speaking of Jesus here, prophesying of the one to come. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And then chapter 56 of Isaiah 56, verse 8. Again, the Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. So it's others. This is Gentiles. These are the other sheep. Notice, they are His. I have other sheep. They already belong to Him. They've been given to Him by the Father from eternity past. John 6:37, whoever the Father gives to me will come to me. They were given to the Father from eternity past for the Son. And they belong to Him. And He's going to bring them. Matter of fact, that little word, I must. It's that little Hebrew word, day, which indicates a divine necessity. It is predetermined, predestined by the Father. It must happen. The Son of Man must be lifted up. It's the same thing. It has to happen. There's no other thing that can happen. I must bring them also, because it's been predetermined, predestined by the Father. And He will bring them. Same word, essentially, that's used over in verse 3. He leads them out. He will bring them. He will lead them. And they shall hear my voice. They shall become one flock. Again, both of these verbs, hear and become, are indicative. The indicative mood is the mood of certainty. Especially when it's a future indicative, which is what this is. They shall hear. They shall come. And especially when it's uttered by God or Jesus, because it doesn't happen, they're wrong, right? No, this is a certainty. I must bring them. They shall hear my voice. They shall become one flock. This is so deterministic here. This is not just a shotgun approach to salvation, an indiscriminate offering of something that's a potential to everyone. No, these are His sheep, given to Him by the Father. And they shall become one flock. That's the church. That's the church. John writes again over in explaining a prophecy that Caiaphas just made. In John 11, 51 and 52, now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus is going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. He's bringing them in. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. All right? Over in Acts 13, when Paul has been preaching to the Jews, and they reject Him, they reject the gospel. There Paul shakes out his garments, says, I'm going to the Gentiles. He says in verse 47, for thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They were appointed to eternal life from eternity past by God, given to the Son, and so the Son must bring them. See, Jesus' death, His resurrection, accomplished a real, actual salvation, not just a potential, and it's actual for all His sheep, all who were given to the Son from eternity past. And they become one flock. One flock. Not a fold, as the King James Version says. They become one flock. See, the Gentiles are not brought into the fold of Israel. It's a separate, it's a distinct flock. Jew and Gentile. Paul elaborates on this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, 16. That he's broken down the divider, the burying wall. The Gentiles at one time were alienated from the covenants. But now he's broken down that wall and formed one new group out of the two. There's kind of a movement that's been going on for a while. These messianic congregations that sprouted up. There was even an advertisement in one of the local newspapers recently for a new messianic type congregation that was popping up where they eat the food that Jesus ate. They keep all the dietary laws. They do all this other stuff. Well, that's not biblical. That's not biblical. God has broken down all that stuff. All that's taken away. There's no more distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. They're together in one new body. It's a separate, distinct flock. It's a new group. You don't bring... It's not this group's been made part of that group or this group's part of this group. They've both been put into one new flock, the church. And it's composed of His own from Israel and the Gentiles. It's the church which He purchased with His own blood. He died for the church, His flock. In verse 17, for this reason, this is the reason for the intimacy between the Father and the Son. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. See, the love of the Father for the Son, and the love of the Son for the Father, is logically prior to their love for man, because they've existed from eternity past. And the Father loves because I lay down my life. Freely, unqualified, voluntarily. It's willing obedience. Why? That. See, there's a purpose. So that. It's in the Greek, it's called a henna clause. Henna, the little Greek word henna, indicates a purpose. Purpose for Jesus laying down His life was that He take it up again. That's the whole purpose of it. And if He doesn't lay it down freely, if He doesn't say, not my will, but thine be done, then He couldn't take it up. He gave with the purpose of taking. See, Jesus is not a victim. So often Jesus is portrayed as this helpless, pitiless, pitiful victim of man's inhumanity, of these overzealous Pharisees, of these cruel Romans. He was a victim of man's sin. He's not a victim. That's denigrating to portray Jesus as a victim. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. He did all this freely. He did it voluntarily. And He did it with a purpose in mind. He's not someone to be pitied. So we have to feel sorry for Jesus. And don't you feel so sorry for Jesus? Won't you just give your life to Jesus? Because my goodness, look at what He did for you. Are you just going to throw that away? And say that that was... Oh, come on, feel sorry for Him. Give Him a break and believe in Him. That's so often the way the gospel is presented today. Jesus is not a victim. He's the sovereign Lord. He did this freely. He came with a purpose to redeem those that the Father has given to Him. He says, no one, verse 18, no one has taken it away from me. Remember what Jesus told Pilate? Pilate said, I have authority to let you go. I have authority to crucify you. What was Jesus' reply? You'd have no authority over me if it had not been given to you from above. Unless I gave it to you, essentially, is what he's saying. In other words, all authority is delegated authority. All authority comes from God. All authority is derived authority. No created being has authority to take life except that which has been delegated by God. Human government has been delegated with that responsibility. It doesn't bear the sword for nothing. This is why abortion, why suicide, why murder, these things are sinful, because it assumes an authority to ourself which we do not possess. No created being has authority to take life except that which has been delegated by God. All life is derived. It's given by God. It belongs to God. The Bible is very clear in this. From beginning to end, God is the author of life. Everything belongs to Him. The whole world and all that is in it belongs to God. And especially true of Christians, right? 1 Corinthians 6. We've been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself anymore. What did Paul say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So that I no longer live for myself, but for one who bought me. But Jesus, He can lay it down on His own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. Jesus has this authority because He has life in Himself. He is self-existing. He's not a created being. He can lay it down and He can take it up. And everything else derives its life from Him. So it's not only voluntary, it's not only freely, but it's a voluntary, free, willing obedience to the Father. This commandment I receive from my Father. The Son takes up His life, but the Father also raises the Son. Right? Told in Acts chapter 2. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Chapter 5, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging Him on the cross. So Jesus takes His life, God raises Him up, and it's all part of God's eternal plan and purpose. It's not a result of hostile forces. All this occurred in God's eternal plan and purpose. Again, Acts chapter 4, when the apostles are praying after being warned not to speak in the name of Christ. 4:27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. It's all part of God's plan, sovereign plan and purpose. God gives the Son a kingdom, a love gift to the Son. And the Son, out of love for the Father, redeems the kingdom. And then He gives the kingdom back to the Father as a love gift at the end of the ages. See, it's all an inner Trinitarian love for the Father, for the Son, and the Son for the Father. And Jesus does this out of love for the Father, because I lay down my life for the sheep. So this is not the picture usually given of Jesus. Usually it's this dewy-eyed, effeminate guy who's a victim of overzealous religious people and Roman authorities. Jesus is sovereign. It's all part of the carrying out of God's sovereign plan and purpose. And we get the privilege of participating in it, being His sheep, out of no other reason than God chose to. God is under no obligation to be good to rebels. That's like, is a government obligated to be good to traitors? To show kindness to them? To show goodness to them? To redeem them? No, what does the government do with traitors? It executes them typically. There's no mercy shown on a traitor, on a rebel. God is under no obligation to show mercy and goodness and kindness to anybody. He does it out of His free offer of just His nature. He is a good shepherd. Well, here's the response of the Jews. Not surprising, verse 19 through 21. Same response that was over in chapter 9, verse 16. Some of the Pharisees were saying, this man's not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So you had this division going on. There arose a division again. The first one was back in 9:16 among the Jews. Who are the Jews? It's kind of ambiguous. Religious leaders, probably some of the people. These are the majority. Verse 20, many of them were saying, this is what the majority were saying. He has a demon, is insane. Now, it's not, they're not saying it's both. It's saying he has a demon, therefore he's insane. The word insane there, manomai, where we get our word manic from. In other words, he's raging. He's just raging. Paul was accused of this. Paul, your great learning is driving you mad. See, this is the only explanation to an unbelieving mind. What is so clear to a believer is just nonsense. It's crazy to the unbeliever, isn't it? The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Now, it's through the foolishness of the message preached that God brings people to Himself. It's foolishness to the Greek, stumbling block to a Jew. It's only foolishness because they're not His sheep. So they want to ignore Him. Why do you listen to Him? Let's just marginalize Him. Let's ostracize Him. It's not worth listening to. It's just crazy. It's just nonsense. Well, you had others, the minority. These are not the same as one demon possessed. In other words, you know, a demon can't open the eyes of the blind, can he? So they're essentially answering a question with a question. Why do you listen to him? Well, because he opened the eyes of the blind. You know, he's at least earned a hearing. So they're answering a question with a question. And the answer expects a negative answer. A demon can't open the eyes of the blind. Of course not. No. Can't. So why do we listen to him? Because he opened blind eyes. You see, transformed lives are the greatest testimony to the truth of God's Word. It's not extra-biblical experiences. It's not emotional highs. It's not mystical experiences. It's not secret words that Jesus whispered in your ear and that you had to write a book about. A transformed life is the greatest testimony to the truth of God's Word. It is undeniable. A watching world can't deny a transformed life. Now, other people can admire Jesus. They're curious about Him, like the minority was. But they do not know Him. See, the shepherd knows. He owns. He loves. He cares for. He sacrifices for His own. And His own know Him. They know Him through His Word. They know Him experientially because they put the Word into practice in their life. And they see the faithfulness and the goodness. They see the relationship. And what they love, they want to know better. This is how we know Him. It's through His Word. His Word illumined by the Holy Spirit. So how do we know Jesus? How can you know Jesus better? Study His Word. Read books on the attributes of God. The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. The Existence and Attributes of God by Stephen Charnock. That'll take you about a year to go through. There's so many resources out there on the attributes of God. The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. There's so many out there that talk about all that. Well, you can't know all the attributes of God. He's an infinite being, therefore He has an infinite number of attributes. But we can know Him better. We can study Him better. And be able to worship Him in spirit and truth. Because that's the worship God demands.